The small sheet that may be near you will include at the top a paragraph that you will not find word for word in any one of the Bibles you are either electronically or physically carrying. This is my own work, and I've been working my way through the book of Hebrews, and so this is the first six verses, and I would just love to let you listen for just a second. I'll make some comments as I take that paragraph. Formerly, in differing dimensions and diverse days. Let's stop right there. All those D words that you're seeing there in the first line are my attempt to reflect that the author of the book called Hebrews, in his opening, does something that's poetic, and poetry will not translate from one language to another. But in the language he's writing in, he uses a series of words, and there's about five of them in the first four verses that all begin with a P. Now, those of you who are engineers or doctors or something in the room, or probably most of you, when you were in school doing arithmetic, you did geometry or something, you in your math work, you learned the letter pi, the Greek letter pi. That's the Greek P, and he has a series of words that all begin with P. Now, that's not going to come over into English. Okay? So, I've given it to you. Look at differing dimensions. The prophets are not equal. Now here comes a statement that's controversial, but you're used to my every other statement being controversial, but listen to me. If you've heard me say, and you have, that I'm not a fan of the doctrine of inerrancy. In fact, I'd say inerrancy is an evangelical creation that has damaged the study of the Bible. I say the Bible, the scriptures are all true. But inerrancy tends to flatten the Bible, make them all equal, because they're all without error. And the Bible is not flat or equal. Some books have greater dimension than others. Some have greater depth than others. And this author is saying, when God spoke to us in former days, we got differing depths of information at different times. The book of Isaiah is quite different from the book of Jonah. Okay? So there's different depths, different dimensions. Then he says, diverse days. That's a part of the Bible that when we begin to discuss it, we're going to do that a little bit, I hope, this morning, you have to like history to stay with it, because it gets tedious. And I said this a week ago, but let me repeat it. If I had you in New York City and took you outside the place that's messing with all your money, and stood out there, and down we could look at the building where George Washington was sworn in as the first president at the end of the street, we would find ourselves on something called Wall Street. Wall Street. Most Americans don't know why it's Wall Street. They just know when you're talking about the stock market and everything, and the stock exchange, it's all at Wall Street. Okay? But back when New York was first founded, its name was New Amsterdam. And New York began as a Dutch colony, wasn't English. But before it became New York and the British took it over, when Manhattan Island had this city called New Amsterdam, the walls around the city were right there. And this is Wall Street, and you're standing on the edge of old New Amsterdam. But nobody knows that anymore. Well, if I were to talk to you about life in New York, when it was a colony, like when George Washington decided to retreat from the Brooklyn area and crossed over to Manhattan and then got out of there and turned it over to the British. And for the first third of the Revolutionary War, the British troops occupied New York City because Washington, and he'll end up in Valley Forge, will have to rebuild his army and try to make something to make a stand. Now, the New York we're talking about at the time of the Revolution is a whole different town than the one you just got into the traffic of on Manhattan Island, tried to tell your wife, we're seeing New York. Okay. The mega city that's there has grown up over time. There was no Brooklyn Bridge back then. Okay. The Jerusalem in which Jesus dies for your sin is more than 40 times larger than the Jerusalem of King David. But when you flatten your Bible, and David takes Jerusalem, you don't think of that at all. See? So there's different times. There's different philosophy. When you're talking to the slaves in the Exodus under Moses, they don't have any concept of the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah and stuff. All that's way in the future. At the hour of Christ, in the midst of the Roman Empire, you're dealing with a global economy and global understanding and all kinds of forces. You don't have that back here when you're talking about Hezekiah resisting the Assyrians. See? The question in looking at a book of Hebrews is, when is he writing? And what is he reflecting? Now, with that background, hear me. When you're reading the book of Hebrews or talking about it, you're standing on your tiptoes. This is as deep as Scripture gets. This is the crescendo of the entire New Testament. There are 168 words that appear in Hebrews that appear nowhere else in the New Testament. 168 words that are used by the writer of the book of Hebrews that's never used anywhere else in the entire New Testament. Isn't that great? Oh boy, I'm impressed. But just think about that. So what I'm trying to say is, this is a unique guy. And over half of your New Testament is written by Paul, and the Luke and Acts are a Paul convert. So you get Paul's theology. So the vast amount of the New Testament is all in harmony thinking this way. When you get the book of Hebrews, you have another very brilliant, genius, insightful person who believes in the same Christ, has the same salvation, is part of the same fellowship of believers, but thinks entirely differently. Okay? Are you all right with that, then? So Hebrews is, you have to have a different brain to think what Hebrews thinks.
How likely is it one of the apostles?
We don't know. Do you hear the question? How likely is it one of the apostles? I have an opinion on everything. Well, the word apostle probably means, in the heart of most of us, if we ask that question, one of the 12. But in the first generation, the apostle meant a witness of the resurrection. Paul becomes an apostle because he saw the risen Christ. See? So the 12 that are the inner circle with Jesus, and that it's big at the beginning of the book of Acts, because Judas Iscariot has fallen, Peter makes a speech. We need a 12th member of the council here because the number 12 was important. But Barnabas is called an apostle when he's traveling with Paul. Well, he's not one of the 12. In fact, he wasn't a witness of Christ. He's a convert early in the book of Acts. So you have differing frames for what is an apostle. And probably in that circle, yes, this is an apostle, if you use the bigger name. But is it one of the 12? We don't know. Okay. Are you all right? Yeah.
Do you think it was somebody who actually studied, not like with Gamaliel or in the university there?
Well, there are books out on everything. One of the geniuses at Emory University has a big, thick book you could buy that'll prove to you that the author of the gospel you call John is actually Lazarus. Got him a degree with it. It's a big book. A lot of work. A lot of proving. When he was done, the applause was one hand. The only one who thought he was right was him. But we're all impressed with his work. There are books that are written that the writer of Hebrews obviously is of the school of Philo, who lives at the same time as Jesus in Alexandria, Egypt. This is a... Have any of you read the writings of Philo? Now let's think about that. This is a powerful genius who is called to Rome to report to Caesar to give an outstanding defense of the role of the Jews then. In other words, he's on the evening news on CNN and Fox. Y'all haven't read his... How many of you have read the writings of Josephus? 3, 4, 5, 6 of you. How about that? You'll find a book that thick with tiny, tiny print. Because he wrote volumes. Way outwrote Paul. Now, they think that this man who wrote Hebrews is of the school of Philo. You don't need to get into that. I'm not going to get into that with you. But it has to do with the fact that the temple is a pattern of the kingdom of heaven, and what we do on earth is reflected. And Jesus went through the veil of the other kingdom, where the high priest here can only go through the veil. That's all Philo type talk. Now, I file all those studies. I read them, then I file them. I have a special file in my desk called but it's there. And I don't know why not. I'm old now and getting ready to go see Christ. And I don't know why I needed to know, but I thought I did. But in the ancient days of the first 300 years of the church, Origen thought that nobody knew who wrote it. The writers at Antioch defended that Paul wrote Hebrews. Tertullian of North Africa said Barnabas wrote Hebrews. And that's where the church is at. We really don't know. I'll tell you what I think. I think the person who wrote Hebrews is a Levite. It's full of Levitical thinking. And Barnabas is a Levite of the Isle of Cyprus. I think he's part of what we call the diaspora, or the dispersion, or the scattered Jews. I think he's converted to Christ because he was in pilgrimage to Jerusalem at the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the upper room. And so he is a witness to the resurrected Christ, who was not one who actually saw Christ, but is a part of the power of the first generation. Barnabas first appears in the book of Acts as a wealthy Levite who sold his grounds and gave the money to the church. And after that, he becomes an inner circle closeness to the apostle, and he's the one who brings Paul to Peter and then later goes and gets him and brings him to Antioch and launch. Paul's career is launched through the ministry of Barnabas. But as to whether or not he actually wrote Hebrews, that nobody knows that. He just fits the description.
You were referring to the first two were many parts in many ways. And so the person, I guess most all these people would know, like the many parts would be like Adam and, you know, going to Moses, all the different parts, the progression of God.
Yes.
And also known about the ways, like maybe some got in a dream, some in vision.
Yes.
And that's these things.
Yeah. And so this writer is writing here. We're on this little sheet of paper now in the dark print. This writer is writing that when God, see, it says at the end of line one, God spoke to our ancestors in the prophets. Just notice, God spoke, and the way he did it was through prophets, and notice prophets is plural. There's many of them. We would say, well, he spoke first through Moses or spoke direct to Abraham and Joseph in dreams and stuff. The answer to that is yes, but in Israel, Moses is a prophet. There rose not another prophet like unto Moses who talked to the Lord face to face, remember? So when he uses the word prophets, he's including the whole bunch. And what he's saying is, when God talked to us through a human, prophets, it was always piecemeal. It came at different times of history, and so it fit the moment was coming, but it was never the whole vision. That's literally what's going on here. Now, he does this way more poetic than I'm doing it. But what he's saying is, God is the same God, one God. And the God who spoke to us in all these diverse ways, in all this different depths. Then he goes on to the next phrase. Now we're about two-thirds of the way through line two. But has at this final age. Now just how to translate that phrase is a big battle. It could be translated, has at the end of those days. In other words, at the end of the hour of the prophets. Spoken to us in a son. And the thing about, and now a lot of your Bibles will read through a son or by a son, and through the prophets, but in Greek, it's in the prophets. It's in the son. Here our writer, and there, notice after the word son is a semicolon. By the way, all five of these verses are one sentence in Greek. You can't do that in English and make any sense at all. You're just running on. Your old eighth grade teacher hated your run-on sentences. Well, that's Paul. Well, the writers of the New Testament loved run-on sentences. But let's talk about what he's saying. In Jesus, all of it's present. It's not piecemeal. The whole revelation of the Word of God is in the Son. One. Jesus is the gospel. I play on Microsoft Solitaire. I have so many of my friends now that are in dementia, and I'm trying to keep my brain going. So every day I do one of my things I do is solitaire. And I've become a master diamond level solitaire skilled guy. And they keep throwing up these little contests, you know. You're still alive mentally if you can recognize all these stars. So I go back and do the movie stars. Well, they came up with one that would have been great for Toby It was on history of America. Could you answer all these questions? So I took it. The first one that says, the United States started in, and then they gave you four dates. Now what they wanted was July 4th, 1776. But I know that it's not when the United States started. That's when they signed the Declaration of Independence. But the question then is it formal when they've all signed, which took place 6 days later? Or is it formal when they adopted it in the Congress and voted? But we all say America was born. But this question read, when did the United States begin? Now, the United States did not begin until you had a constitution. Now we're up to 1788 and 89, the writing of the Constitution. And then it isn't when the Constitutional Convention's over and they've formally voted it. It has to take the ratification of two-thirds of the state. Delaware is the first one. New Hampshire is the final one that put it over. And so that date is on. I put down what I thought was the correct date, and of course I blew the test. So I wrote the test off and says, the person who wrote this test is too stupid. Because their answers are wrong. Now what I have done, guys, is I've overthunk the question. But the question was, when did the United States begin? And the United States begins when the two-third state, which is New Hampshire, affirms the Constitution, ratifies it in their state assembly. And when that happens, the Constitution goes into, or the United States is birthed when they swear in George Washington on Wall Street in New York City. Now, one of those two dates, but not July 4th, 70, that is when we began the rebellion. Well, now that's what you have when you have enough education to mess up every question. Now, why am I going back here to the sun? I want you to understand what I'm saying. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. We have added to the Word of God all kinds of theological schools. One of you sitting here right now is a Roman Catholic. Even to interpret Holy Scripture, it must come through the official teachings and interpretation of the church. A bunch of you are Church of Christ. You have a Campbellite approach to truth that would help the whole church if they could get the light of it. Now, what I'm trying to say is, I'm a Wesleyan. So I'm on a battle all the time, the Arminian versus Calvinistic approaches to interpreting Holy Scripture. My good friend is Reformed theology, and he tells me I'd be Calvinist if I could admit it because I think like one. He does it all the time. A professor in school, Don Treca, tells me that every time I speak, I sound like a Lutheran. Now, what I'm trying to say is, we have added to Christ all these interpretations, all of which are man-made. They are the results of how to operate. In my hour, the church has become strictly what I call church growth oriented, institutional advancement. They can justify every ministry cause, and they'll even say, well, it's obvious God was in it. Look how he blessed. And what they're talking about is church growth. Because they so think in the terms of structural church operation, they cannot tell the difference between that and the Word of God. When you're dealing with the book of Hebrews, now guys, of course this is my bias, but I happen to be the leader of the Bible study. Now listen, when you're talking about the Word of God, remember, when Jesus is sitting on a hillside speaking to the thousands, and you think he's Lord. I know you do. Every one of you do. He's talking to 4,000 or 5,000 on a hillside, okay? At that same time, you've got Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes. You got the guys at Qumran with the Holy Spirit. These guys are fasting every day, getting up, doing this. Are they in or out of the kingdom? Now, before you go on with that, in or out of the kingdom, I want to remind you, we have on the hillside this guy who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, because you are Protestant evangelicals, you think that means get to heaven. Because that's how you've learned. No, no, no. It means your union with God. No one comes to the Father except through me. So a Christian is radical enough to believe that all these Bible geniuses can know all about it and be dead wrong and miss it. All the powerful Sanhedrin sitting in their positions. You can be president of the university and miss it. Jesus Christ was God himself. So this writer is saying, but in this last hour he has spoken to us not from behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. He's spoken to us in a son. And at the end of this book, 13 chapters later, he says, therefore, as Jesus suffered outside the gate, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his... You know what he's saying? On the day of Passover, Jesus is crucified outside the gate. Let's get out of Jerusalem and out of that, all that, and let's go to him alone. See? This writer is saying, God has spoken, and all truth is in a son. That's how he's starting the book. Did that make sense? Now, guys, this is radical thinking. My next door neighbor, well, we went to dinner Friday night. We're good buds. My next door neighbor, because we think alike politically, so we're safe to talk. And we like each other. Valentine's Day was Tuesday, and she was on their door at 9 o'clock at night with chocolate-covered strawberries. Great neighbor. They're Mormon. They know I'm not a member of the one true church. And he knows that I spend all my time, almost every day, any free time I have, I'm studying about Jesus. You know what he did? He brought me the Book of Mormon. It's all wrapped in cellophane. I mean, it's brand new. He said, Gary, I learned more about Jesus in this book than anywhere else, and I really want you to get into it. I have it upstairs. It's still in cellophane. Because, see, I believe in a former hour, God talked to us in prophets, but Joseph Smith can't cut it for me because I've already heard from the one true revelation of the one true God, and it's in the Son. See? See, so I don't care what Joseph Smith. He may have written some really nice stuff. Good on him. Has nothing to do with the revelation. God has spoken in a son. Are you okay? Boy, I did not think I was doing that today. Here we go. Whom he ordained the heir of all creation, universe, everything. Some of your Bibles will use the word everything. He's heir of all. In other words, everything is from him, for him, and to him. I did this about 4 or 5 weeks ago. We want to remind you. In the beginning, God. That's how your Bible begins. What we forget is, in the end, God. Everything came into existence through God. Everything's going to God. If you have a forever in you, it's because you've united yourself with the creator of the universe. It's the only forever there is. Amen. Okay? So, this is the one through whom was established the ages. When Jesus dies at the fullness of time at Golgotha, all human ages are centered in that moment. If you get right with God, and if you are right with God, it's because you went to Golgotha. That's all ages are framed in Jesus Christ. He is God's own glory shining forth. The New English Bible that I love says the effulgence. I love that. The translators did so much so the common man could understand the Bible to do the New English, then they threw in a word like that, which nobody uses. It means it radiates the glory. Oh God, Moses prayed, Exodus chapter 33, show me your glory. Where's the glory? John writes, John chapter 1, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and aletheia, truth, reality, okay? The exact expression of the divine being. Where can I see God? That's the issue, brothers. Can I see God? The answer is God has revealed himself. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, this is a good time for me to stop, and I need to get some history here in a second. But let me stop here and say this. How does God want me to live? Well, God became man and lived it. It's already, but you don't need a code book. You don't need some California preacher with a slick bound. If you write to me, I'll send you a book on how you can please God. Boo, that's a money raiser. He's already done it. How did he do? God lived it out in our midst. He lived the life that was absolutely perfect. A young publisher came to see me and said, why have you not written? And I said, I wrote just as many books as my master. Okay, now, how are we to live? How can we see God? I'd be embarrassed if you walked in my home and saw all the books I have on the knowledge of God. God is only known in the person of Jesus. What's the doctrine of the true church? Jesus. Oh, but we need more than that. That's because we're fallen. It's too all-encompassing and simple for us. See? God's glory, the exact expression of his being. That's how Hebrews begins. It is he, by his almighty word, who sustains all creation. Oh, we got to get these electric cars and turn off the gas ovens. We're going to ruin, this planet's going to go down in a hurry. It's because I don't believe the word of God. It is his divine word that sustains the universe. He maintains and he keeps it. God is in control. Can I mess up me? Oh man, I can kill me next week. I can get rubbed out in a hurry. I won't live long enough to see all the damage they've done to lives in that little town of East Palestine, Ohio. What those people are breathing and drinking now will be showing up in them 20 to 30 years from now. I won't be here. But ramifications are deep. And some little survey, you always have the first survey saying, everybody's safe, so everything's okay. That's the role of the government. You watch. It'll take a long time. Now this is saying that God's almighty word is the sustaining universe. After he himself had made cleansing, purification of sins, he was enthroned at the right of the majesty on high. Well, We'll go back to that. Big sheet. Big sheets here, okay? We got down about two-thirds of the way on page one last week. I know you all remember. You're really excited about it. Could I have a volunteer who would read 2 Chronicles 10, 12 through 17? It'd be five verses. Anybody say, I'll read from 2 Chronicles 10. Thank you. Mr. Pitt says it. Greg will be right back. Now I need from 1 Chronicles chapter 11, another five verses, 4 through 9. 1 Chronicles, anybody? I need a volunteer. There, will you? 1 Chronicles 11, verses 4 through 9. I have it, I'm sorry. I could do one more here. Let me find it, what I want. 2 Chronicles 36, David, this would be good for you. Verses 17 to 21. 2 Chronicles 36. It's the last chapter. 17 to 21. Okay, let's do a little bit of history for a second. Listen to the writings of 1 Chronicles 11, 4 through 9. I'm going to jump on two or three words after the person has read this, brothers, but I want you to just listen to the word of the Lord. The Holy Scriptures is recorded by the Spirit. This is 1 Chronicles 11, 4 through 7.
And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is, Jebus, where the Jebusites were, and the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You will not come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said, "Whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander." And Joab, the son of Ruah went up first, so he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. And he built a city all around from the Milo in complete circuit, and Joab prepared the rest of the city. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him.
Now, if you went to Israel today on a trip, they could take you to the actual city of David. And underground, you can walk on streets. You can walk on the very streets now that Jesus walked on, because with steel girders and stuff underneath the present city of Jerusalem, they are uncovering it. And if you want to see it, because you say, I may never get there, just go on YouTube, get on your video search, put streets under Jerusalem, and you can go and see this city of David. Listen to what Dale read. In case you couldn't hear, I'm going to repeat something. He said at the very beginning of his reading, David went up against Jerusalem, which is Jebus, J-E-B-U-S. Until David, that town had never been called Jerusalem. Back at the time of Abraham and Melchizedek, when they met in Genesis, it was called Salem. But the Jebusites had populated that hilltop, and it's a Jebusite town. When Joshua, okay, Abraham, 1,800 BC, 1,800 years before Jesus. Joshua, 1,400 years before Jesus. 1,400. David, 1,400, were 800 years away from Abraham. Joshua conquered the land, but not all the cities. Canaanite cities still stayed in the midst of Israel, and one of the towns they could never conquer was this Jebus that was on the top of the mountain. It was a stronghold. David knew that if Israel was going to be a good country, it needed a Washington, D.C. Our colonial fathers took a part of up against the Potomac that was owned by George Washington and turned it into a district that was to never be a state. They want more votes today, so they're voting now to make it a state. But the part of the Constitution was D.C. was District of Columbia would never be a state because it would be the federal District of Columbia, because it would not be under state governance because it's the capital. David needs a city, and here's a city that no tribe has claim on because it's never been conquered. You can't get there. So they went in through the water shaft, which is being described there, and the guy who led the way is Joab. Therefore, they made Joab chief of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He became the commander of the armies of David because he was the conqueror of Jerusalem, which David then turns into his stronghold and changes its name to the City of David, Davidsville, USA. And the name of that town is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, from this point on, is the capital of Israel. Now, that is 1006 B.C. And now God will deal with them from there. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is still in the tabernacle, which the Israelites are keeping in constant repair in a place called Bethel up against Shiloh. And David will bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and plan for a future temple, which he himself is not allowed to build. But this is the beginning of the Jerusalem passage, okay? Now I want you to read 2 Chronicles 10, and someone's going to read verses 12 through 17. I think that's you, Rick. Greg, I'm sorry. I think it's you. Verses
12 through 17. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king asked, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered them roughly, and King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men. And he spoke to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So the king didn't listen to the people, for it was brought about of God, that Yahweh might establish his word, which he spoke to Ahijah the Shianite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. When all of Israel saw that the king didn't listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. For every man to your tent. Israel, now I see your own house, David. So all the people of Israel departed their tents. But as for the children of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them.
Now there's the split between the northern and southern kingdom. And it all had to do with taxation. Can you imagine creating a country because you didn't want to be taxed? It's the oldest line in the history of human beings. Taxation gets too big, throw them out. Our problem right now isn't that our nation can't handle the problem. Our problem is we can't tax the citizens enough to do all we've got to do. So every minute you're in this room, this country's going deeper and deeper into debt. Because we are, the whole machinery we've created is so out beyond the ability of this huge nation to be taxed, we can no longer sustain it. That's what was going on in Israel. And so at that scripture reading there, they'll split north and south. This book is written and given the title, 200 years after it was written, to the Hebrews, not to the Jews. If it was to the Jews, it'd only be to two tribes. But Hebrews means all of Israel. Now, your author will never use the word Hebrews. It's not in the text. This is in the title. And the title is artificial because we put it on the book. He didn't write it. But in his book, he's dealing with all the descendants of Abraham and how they got right with God. And what he's going to try to prove to you is they were only justified not by keeping the law, but by faith. And that's going to give you this great faith chapter when you get in the middle. He's got a lot of talking to you before he gets there. He sounds like me. A lot of talking. But what you're going to get back here is it's all by faith. And then he's going to get to us. Let us therefore fix our eyes on Jesus. And then your versions are going to read something like the author and finisher of faith. What it means is Jesus is the one who creates faith and is the source of it. And Jesus is the only one who can complete faith. So if Dale is right with God, it's because Christ has done it, and Christ will see it through.
Amen.
He's the author and finisher of faith. We should do a study on what is faith, because we think faith is something, if I had enough faith. Faith is not something you create. Faith is something that God creates out of you. Faith is a work of God, or it's not real. If it's something you achieve, you have faith, then it's works. But this is God's work. Now, this is this author, see? And this Rehoboam Job. So we have jumped over 1,000 years between these two. What we've done is we've said, this is where the northern kingdom fell off. So the story of the woman at the well and the Samaritans. And we don't understand, what is a Samaritan? That's part of those lost tribes. She's a descendant of Joseph. Is she a Hebrew? Yep. Is she a Jew? Nope. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. When? Since the Democrats and Republicans split up there on the hillside. That's what happened. In other words, if the southern states had won the Civil War, we would be in a different country right now than Ohio. Can you imagine? We can't think that way because it only lasted for 4 years and then we became one country again. But had that not happened, see, just think of how different things would be. And this is what's going on in the Bible. All Israel repent, we have no stake in David. And the way they say it is in Jesse, the house of David, see. Now, one more scripture reading. And that's from 2 Corinthians. I think, David, you're going to do that. I'm going to come over there because I want to get it on the microphone. But then, if you want to read along with David, he's in chapter 2 Corinthians, chapter 36. That's the last chapter, 36. He's going to begin reading at verse 7. What did I say? Of course it's Chronicles.
That's what I thought you said.
I forgive me. Guys, I'm old. The wheels are falling off this right in front of you here. Second Chronicles. You know how many times a day now I do that. My wife said, stop reading. You're thinking it too much and you can't get one thought straight. Second Chronicles, chapter 36. Like I've been trying to say, Second Chronicles 36. David's going to begin reading at verse 17.
Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword, had no compassion on young men or virgin, old men or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasure of the king, and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they turned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia to the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths.
That's far enough. Now, remember your writer of the book of Hebrews starts, God spoke to us piecemeal in times past in prophets. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, as he ends the book, he says, all this is the way God said it would be in the prophet Jeremiah. Now, what Jeremiah said is, you've been cheating God on your jubilees. So God is going to destroy you and send you into the land of Babylon until the land has had 70 jubilees. Okay, go back here. Moses, 1,400 years before Jesus, Moses establishes the law. It says, every 49th year, you'll take a break, and for 1 year, you'll let the land lay fallow. If you will do that, and I've taught you this by manna, every sixth day when you went out to get manna, God had double the manna load come, and you could get double, so you wouldn't pick it up on Sabbath. You must learn not to work on the Sabbath, and I'll give you more. I'll take care of you. But don't work on Sabbath. So they learned they could get a double portion. Well, a good Jew says, well, if I can do that on Saturday, if I'll do it on Monday, I don't have to work on Tuesday. And if I do it on Wednesday, I don't have to work on Thursday. And every time they went out and cheated, the manna would rot. But when they did it on Friday, the manna wouldn't rot. Because when they fulfilled the law, the manna magically stayed whole. Because God was teaching them the lesson, you're not going to succeed because you're strong, you're going to succeed because of me. And you learn to do that. Well, when they got over to Israel, he told them, now, you've learned the lesson of the manna, now learn the lesson of the Sabbath. Every 50 years, you're going to do nothing for the 50th year because it's going to be the Sabbath. And you're going to praise the Lord and enjoy life. In other words, every 50 years, you get a pension. And you don't have to work. But you said, for a whole year, if I just went ahead and sowed that, I'd have more money. I'd be better off. In fact, if the other guys don't sell and I do, I'll get ahead of them. And what happened was, there is no record in all your Old Testament of Israel ever keeping the Jubilee. Not once. So when God destroys, why 70 years of captivity? Because they cheated on God 50 times 70. And then gotten away with it for hundreds of years. Now God said, now the land's going to get its Sabbath. It's going to get its rest without you, and you are a broken people. Now, when the temple's destroyed there, this is the loss of the Ark of Covenant. What happened to the Ark of Covenant? We're never told. That's why we can have, Indiana Jones going down underneath looking for it. We don't know if it's hidden in a tunnel in some cave in Israel. We don't know that. But anyhow, it's gone. At the time of Jesus, when he's dying on the cross and the veil's being ripped and all that, there's nothing in the Holy of Holies. It's empty. It's been empty for 500 years. There's a Roman general by the name of Pompey that went into the Holy of Holies. Got in there and there's nothing in there but a rock. Because they lost everything in Babylon. Now we could just go on. This is all just history. This is behind your book of Hebrews. And you will read Hebrews different if that's in your soul. The author who writes Hebrews is reflecting on all these things. And we are still only halfway through side one. Now, I have a bunch of stuff I could say now, but we're out of time. And I'm going to go turn my papers into the IRS. They got more agents now, so I'm being careful. No. No, I, no, I, I have so much I'd like to say to you right here. Let me do this and close. Okay? Here is Toby Williams. This is 2,023 years after Jesus. Here is Abraham, 1,800 years before Jesus. Here's Jesus. I'd like to be double my height because I'm not tall enough for this. Here's Jesus. Everything from Abraham to Jesus is about Jesus. It's preparing everything for the coming of the Christ. If you don't get that, you will create your own religion about the truth, out of the truth, and you call it Judaism. And you can study and study and study and starve and starve and discipline and fast and fast and work and live for God without God. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, all the way from Jesus to Toby Williams, these 2,000 years, you can work for Jesus, about Jesus. You can build the church. You could give yourself to Christian organizations and find out you have missed it. Because the fullness of God was in Jesus Christ. He is the kingdom. This is not about the kingdom. He is the kingdom. Somebody say, well, tell me now, what's the gospel? Jesus. How we twist the gospel is our doctrine. But Jesus is the gospel. Well, I've received eternal life. Well, good for you. I've received Christ. Because Christ is eternal life. Eternal life is not a possession. It's a person. Say, well, I've received the power of the Holy Spirit. If that's true, that just means you received the enablings of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit is not separate from Christ. It's not God the Father, God the Son, and woo! No, no. It's God was in Christ. God is Christ. God is the Spirit. The Spirit is Christ. And that one God is the good news. And if God be for you, who can be against you? Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Amen. God bless you.